Well, it is by God's loving grace that we can approach Him in worship because He has offered His Son to cleanse us and to reconcile us to Him. And what a privilege it is to worship and honor God and to remember what the Son of God has done for us. And thank you for participating in this, and what a blessing it is that you're here. It was a very bold ask on the part of two of Jesus' disciples who had been with Him for a while, and they should have learned much from Him up to that point. And it stands as an example of how badly we can miss what it means to follow Christ. Read with me Mark, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Following Christ is about being a servant. There are two misconceptions that Jesus addresses with James and John, as well as the apostles in general. James and John envision this glorious political slash military kingdom, a restoration of Israel like Israel was under David and Solomon, and they wanted chief positions in his administration, so to speak. But the real glory of Jesus' work and kingdom would be in His sacrifice. And they will have to participate in that, as He said. And then He addresses the other misconception, and that is greatness is about position and authority. He says, no, it's about being a servant. And that's why He came. Following Christ is not about position, promotion, power, in the typical way the world looks at those kinds of things. It's about service. You may recall that several weeks ago when Earl and I did the congregational presentation at the beginning of the year, that we mentioned in the coming weeks that I would be doing a couple of sermons about deacons that would begin the process of looking among our number to possibly select additional deacons who would serve the congregation. Originally, we wanted four deacons to serve the church. We were able to come up with two in the last 2 years ago. And so not long after that, we wanted to give it some time and then come back on this subject. And that's the timetable, and we're following up on that. So I want to present two sermons on the subject of deacons. And we're going to be looking at some of the same texts we looked at a couple years ago, because that's not changed. It's still right there, but we need a refresher on this. to begin the process of selecting additional deacons. At the second sermon next week, Lord willing, I'll provide you a little note sheet from some of the specifics from these sermons. So if you want to take notes, that's fine. If you don't, then I'll be giving you that sheet that will have some of that information on it that we'll cover today. Now, approaching this subject of deacons is really no different than approaching any other subject, biblically. The goal is to focus on what is revealed. The Bible really contains limited revelation on some subjects. Other subjects are fleshed out quite extensively. Some subjects are very economical. There's just a limited amount of information on that subject. And that's on purpose. Our part is to take what God has revealed, a little or much, and understand it. He's the judge of what he wants to reveal and how he wants to reveal it through the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. It's not productive to focus on what is not revealed, because that leads to speculation and that leads in the wrong direction. It's important to focus on what is there and to camp on that and then to act on what is revealed. Where we don't have all the information maybe that we expect or want, we can be tempted to inject human opinions, human judgment, which can lead in a direction where God doesn't approve of that and doesn't authorize it. So the New Testament teaching on the church, really in general, is quite simple. The New Testament church is simple. Now, we say that in light of what we've seen over the last 2,000 years since Christ came and built his church, that it can be a very complex thing, this thing called church. But in the New Testament, it's really pretty simple. And the mistake that people have made through the centuries is to complicate it by taking the limited revelation and piling on their thoughts, their opinions, their wisdom, and how things ought to be done. And so, as a result, practices creep in to fill the gaps. People think that there are gaps to make things, well, more complete. That's the wrong approach. God is God and we're us. And we need to listen to him and just take what he's given us. So what is revealed about deacons and what actions are authorized by the instructions of the apostles who were his official representatives, who were guided by the Holy Spirit and who showed that they have that position by the miracles they did, the signs they did by the Holy Spirit, and the things that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament wrote, and the examples of the first Christians that we read about in the New Testament. What does all this teach us? Well, there are really three passages about deacons to focus on, and I want you to consider what simply they are revealing to us. First of all, Philippians chapter 1. Very simple opening here, but it's part of the revelation for us to use. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This term deacon here in our English translations is the Greek term diakonos. I don't throw a lot of Greek out. I know a little Greek. He was Dr. Gregoria, who was my GP when I was growing up. He was a little Greek guy. Okay? I meant that to be funny, and it wasn't, but that's okay. I really know a little Greek, just a little Greek. Okay? But diakonos, you can sort of see the English word deacon there. It's like the Greek term for baptism is baptizo. This is like a transliterated word. It's almost the same word that's just been changed a little bit over time. Diakonos meant a servant. It was a very common Greek term. And it literally meant one who served or ministered or even literally waited on a table. In other words, somebody who brings you food and cleans the table and things like that, same way that we think of. And a servant would do that in ancient times. And so here, he addresses all the saints in Philippi. Saints meaning sanctified ones, set apart ones. These are the believers. These are the saved ones of Christ who make up this congregation of believers. And with them, the bishops or overseers and deacons. These overseers are the ones who are the elders who are shepherding this flock, and with them are the deacons. Now, if this term diakonos means servant, would Paul just be talking about all these Christians? Well, that's not how this is structured, is it? He says all the saints, that includes all of them, with the bishops and deacons. So all the bishops and deacons or overseers and deacons were disciples of Christ. They were all followers of Christ. They were all saints in the body of Christ. But they also worked as overseers and deacons specifically. Among these saints, there are Christians working as deacons. It's true that all the saints are servants. But here we see this term used to distinguish a group within the group, a circle of men within this circle of saints. And so, first of all, we understand that besides all the servants who were in this church, there were deacons working among them, in other words, servants in a peculiar or particular way. And so our conclusion from that, first of all, from this, what is revealed here is that among all the servants in this church, and this represents what was happening in these New Testament churches, that deacons are specially designated servants. Everybody is a servant, but then within the body of Christ, there are some designated servants. Now, this makes more sense when we look at more revelation. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll come back to this and explore this in a big chunk of this lesson today and then next week about the qualifications of deacons. But I want you to look at what this is teaching us at a basic level about who deacons are and what their role is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he begins that chapter talking about the overseers or elders and listing their traits, their qualities, and then he shifts to deacons, which is interesting because you remember how Philippians 1:1 puts overseers and deacons together? Paul here in 1 Timothy 3 puts overseers and deacons together. And we understand, we know that overseers or elders shepherd the flock that is among them, 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're talking about a local church here. This is how a local church is organized, with overseers and deacons. Read with me, verse 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Like overseers, deacons have to possess certain traits. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy. If you go back and you read chapter 1 and even the rest of chapter 2, you see what Timothy is doing. Timothy is working with the local church in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy regarding things he's to teach to them. And so he is giving them this list of traits or qualities that should be present with those who would serve as deacons. And for the amount of attention that's given here to this, and what is said there in verse 13 at the end of that section, their role was significant. And thus, it should be taken, you know, with great sobriety, how you look at these men and how you select these men and what their role is. And so here we see from this statement that like overseers, deacons possess these traits and characteristics, which means that sets them apart from other saints in the body who may not have these qualifications. For instance, a female disciple doesn't fit this description. Someone who doesn't have a family to raise who's not raised the family or shown some kind of demonstration of them managing their family, a single man, they don't fit that. But you can be a woman, you can be a single man and be a follower of Jesus. No problem. So again, this is a group within a group who meet these traits or qualities. And so what we see from this is that deacons, I already made that point, deacons are specifically designated servants. We get that from Philippians 1, who are to meet certain qualifications. We get that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just putting this on top of each other. It's interesting how that when you read Philippians 1 and when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the Holy Spirit guides the Apostle Paul, inspires him to write these things, there is no explanation in those texts what deacons are, except servants. That's a little revelation there. Matter of fact, it's as if the reader already knows who they are. It's as if these Christians already know about deacons. And typically, the Bible doesn't do that unless there's been an earlier point of reference. There may have been some letters Paul wrote or Peter wrote or letters that John wrote that talk more about deacons. But these are the documents that have been preserved for us, apostolic documents revealed through the Holy Spirit. And when you're reading these texts and you look at those two passages we've looked at already, 1 Timothy and Philippians, it's like, did they already know who these people were? Because it's not telling us. Well, they did. But the Holy Spirit has provided more revelation earlier that sets the tone so that when deacons are referenced, we know who these men are. So go with me to Acts chapter 6. In a way, we're working backward, but that's okay. Sometimes it's good to work that way. You're getting down, it's like digging down to the roots of something. We looked at the fruit, they exist, but how did they come to exist? What's the backstory? Here's the backstory. Acts, the sixth chapter. This is in the early days of the Jerusalem church. Probably months, maybe by this time, a year or two after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is before the persecution that erupted over Stephen. And there has not been a dispersion of the followers of Jesus yet. They're concentrated around Jerusalem. And we see that the apostles are abiding with the Jerusalem church. Now, we know from the rest of the book of Acts, as well as the letters, that the apostles end up going other places and preaching too. But here are the apostles who are Christ's representatives in this body of believers in Jerusalem. And the number of the disciples was expanding. You know how things go when things grow and expand. You begin to encounter new challenges. So, verses 1 to 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, a little background here. Hellenists is another expression for Greeks. So, Hellenism is Greek culture. But this is the Jerusalem church, a Jewish city, and all these Christians in this church were Jewish. However, we know that some of them had come from Greek territories. For instance, when we're first introduced to Saul in the next chapter, who becomes the Apostle Paul, Saul was living in Jerusalem, but he was from Tarsus, which was a Greek area. So a Hellenist in this context is not talking about your run-of-the-mill Greek. It's talking about a Jewish person who came from a Greek territory like Tarsus or some other place, and they speak the Greek language because they grew up in that culture, but they're Jewish. So in the Jerusalem church were Jews from Judea, but Jews from outside Judea, from Greek territories, and they're called the Hellenists. And there develops this little fission here between those who were from the Greek territories and those who were the local Jews. And they feel like that their widows are being neglected in the distribution that was occurring for the needy saints in the church. So the apostles address this. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Note how that the whole church is involved with the leadership of the apostles. And said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. I stop right there. Do you remember our definition of diakonos, the Greek term for deacon? One who serves, a servant, a minister, literally one who serves tables. Did you see that? One who serves tables. This is the verb form of diakonos in the Greek. This is the verb form of deacon. That's why our translations in English don't say deacon. They say serve tables, because that's a verb expression. Serve table is an action. But it's the same word. It's the verb form of the same word deacon in the English in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. So the apostles say they've got a job to do, preaching the word of God. We shouldn't leave that to do this service. They're not saying the service is not important. Matter of fact, if the service was unimportant, they wouldn't be doing this. The service is important. That's why they're taking this action. They're saying that we've got another job to do. Somebody else needs to do this job. Here's what they say. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, remember they're speaking to the whole number of disciples, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In verse 2, the apostles state, we're looking for someone, because we've already got a job, who can do the job of serving tables, which means the job of a deacon. That's what a deacon does. He serves tables, or he ministers, or he serves. And when their work is described here, when their work is depicted here, it's that of service. It's that of ministering. The apostles have a ministry. It's the ministry of revealing the teachings of Christ, the word. These men are going to have a ministry. They're going to have a service. And it's taking care in the daily distribution, these widows, and making sure the Hellenist widows are being cared for and not neglected. And verse 3 says, whom we may appoint over this business. This is specifically talking about the need of the widows. And there's a distinction here. The apostles are going to focus on teaching the word. The servants are going to focus on caring for these widows. And you may think, well, you know, is that all that important? Well, one of the early characteristics of the church in Jerusalem, which is carried out in the rest of the New Testament, is among the saints, if there are those who have need physically, the church is to provide for them. That's one of the works. You see it stated early in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and here. And besides that, if this is not taken care of, it is starting to fracture this local church, this division between the Hellenist Jews and the Judean Jews. They don't want that. They want to make sure things are taken care of, that people are served, and this church continues in a united fashion. And note that it's not oversight in a general way. Elders are depicted as overseers of the congregation, of the local church. These are men being selected over this business. What was the business? Tending to the widows. In other words, they had a specific thing that they were to help in, take care of, serve in. And when you look at the qualifications,
When you look at the qualifications here, they're harmonious with the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. They're a little more limited, but they are in line with the ones we read a moment ago, and we'll study further in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what happens here in the early chapters of Acts, everything is formative. I mean, the early chapters of Acts, man, it's like when you're pouring concrete and you create the forms for the concrete, whether it's a sidewalk, whether it's a basement, you set those forms and you pour the concrete. What's happening in the early chapters of Acts is that the forms are being set for us for the New Testament church. And so early on here, we have that a local church, among all the servants, among all the believers, there are designated servants who take care of certain needs and works in the church. And so there's our definition, piling each of these passages on each other. Deacons are specially designated servants among servants who are to meet certain qualifications to do the work of tending to some need or activity within a local church. When you put all this together, and really this is the sum total of the New Testament's teaching on deacons, is that this is what we're talking about when it comes to these servants. That's who they are. Some additional insights here. Note that the apostles set an amount of deacons. 7. I know the number 7's a big thing in the Bible. It's a perfect number. It's the number of God. I get that. You see it in the book of Revelation. But this is a very practical passage. There are widows who need to be tended to. And there are so many widows. And they set the number of 7. And I think this is how we are to, what we are to conclude from this, because that was how many that they needed. They needed 7 to take care of this. And the fact that the apostles set a number as they're overseeing this local church, and later on, elders will emerge in the Jerusalem church, and the apostles will begin to slowly move out of Jerusalem, or at least some of them, that they set this number out of need. And since the deacons are tied to a specific need or area, the duration of their service is tied to that. If all of a sudden they had no more needy widows, then that would change this composition. You might not would need 7 anymore. You may have fewer widows. Maybe you only need 2 or 3 or something like that. In other words, the deacon's work is needs focused. That's what you're seeing here. What is the church doing? What is the church working at? What are the needs within that church? That's what's driving the need for deacons. You don't have deacons to have deacons. You don't have deacons like they're decoration. You know, you'll see things, you know, people hang spoons on the wall and they never use the spoons. You've seen decorative spoons, right? You've seen like antique irons people put on a bookshelf as a bookend. They never use that iron for ironing. You don't have deacons just to have them. They are functional. They are practical. You have them because there's work to be done and there needs to be tended to. And that's why you have deacons. Acts 6 is teaching that. So if that's what deacons are, again, deacons are specially designated servants, Philippians 1, who are to meet certain qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, who do the work of tending to some need or activity within a local church, Acts chapter 6. Then a couple points before we dive into the qualifications about deacons, what they're not. We do not see them serving in some role as like an associate elder or overseer. They're not to be viewed as lieutenants to elders. You know, like we think of an assistant manager and a manager in a store, or an assistant coach and a head coach on a sports team. That's not the concept here. Not at all. And that kind of hierarchy, remember Mark chapter 10? That kind of hierarchy and that kind of thinking is not consistent with the kingdom of Christ, where you have this kind of pecking order and you have lieutenants who step in. That's not what's being depicted here. They're not to be viewed as next in line. A man can become an elder who's never served as a deacon. I know of cases like that, and it's completely biblical. I've known of deacons who've served for many, many years as a deacon and never become an elder. That's completely biblical. I've known of men who served as deacons, and then they were selected and appointed to be elders. That happens. But there's not that automatic kind of pipeline. Not to think of it that way. And they're not church leaders in general. They have a business to take care of. In other words, an arena of work to tend to. And if there is some kind of input that's needed or question or problem regarding that area or that need, certainly the deacon that takes care of that, that's why they're there. They're there to take care of that, and that's who you talk to. But not regarding the oversight of the church in general. That's not their role. That's for the overseers. And deacons are not replacements for the rest of us. In other words, let's select and appoint some deacons who will take care of all the church work. Not at all. I mean, ringing throughout the New Testament, page after page after page in the letters, is that we are all to be servants in the body of Christ. We are all to participate and contribute as each joint and part of the body does, Ephesians chapter 4, to the health and the growth of the body of Christ. We all participate. We're all engaged. We all contribute something. But among all of us who are serving, we have those who are specially designated servants to take care of certain areas. And that's what deacons do. But deacons don't exist to do all the serving and the working and the ministering so the rest of us don't have to do it. That's not what happens at all. That's not a picture of the New Testament body of Jesus Christ. Deacons are servants assigned to certain work, no more and no less than that. And because their work is important. And you see that, especially from 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. And their role is instrumental in the smooth functioning of a local church. There are qualifications to meet. There's a criteria that must be met in order for a man to serve as a deacon. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Okay, made that point. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a problem in this congregation. That is, sometimes you listen so well, I get focused on you listening and I forget to hit the button to go to the next point on my PowerPoint. Y'all are just listening too well. I appreciate it. Maybe one of these days I'll learn to preach as Paul without PowerPoint. Okay. But go back with me to 1 Timothy 3 and let's look at these one by one. We will study verses 8 and 9 today, and then we'll finish this text and looking at the qualifications next week. That's our plan. So, verse 8 and 9 of 1 Timothy 3, we start off in verse 8, the deacons likewise must be dignified. That's what the English Standard says. Other translations, New King James Translation says reverent. King James and American Standard says grave. And New American says men of dignity. And New International, men worthy of respect. New International is not, I would put in the same category as New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, and ESV. All of those are strong literal translations. NIV tends to be looser. We'll study that later this year in a class about how we got the Bible, and I'm going to talk about translations this summer. But the New International is a nice, what I would say, companion translation. I wouldn't recommend using it as your main translation because it lacks some literal qualities. And there's some issues with it. But it's a really good like commentary on the other translations. And so I want to cite that. Men worthy of respect is what the New International says. Vine, which is a standard New Testament dictionary of New Testament words, defines this term as dignified seriousness. So what we're talking about here is how a deacon is required to be serious about serious things. That's what reverence and dignity, all of that conveys. If something serious and important and matters, And of course, there is nothing more important than the spiritual realities of God and Christ and the Bible and serving God and His body, His church, and all these kinds of things. Those are the things to be serious about more than anything. A man needs to be a dignified, reverent man and taking those things seriously. His work is solemn because it's in the body of Christ, and he's to approach it with that kind of reverence and dignity. And a man who lacks the quality of dignity and reverence, he won't carry out his duties in a responsible way. He won't take those things seriously. And so that's why he's got to be a dignified or a reverent man. Next is listed, not double-tongued. It's a very literal expression. It's in all the reliable translations as such. The English Standard has a footnote, not devious in speech. Whenever you have a translation and you have footnotes to terms, sometimes it's merely like a definition. Sometimes the committee, the board, or the group of scholars that did that translation, there was a group that wanted to translate it differently. They were like the minority. And so their minority translation is put in the footnotes. But you see that it says the same thing. Not double-tongued, not devious in speech. It's driving at the same thing. Thayer, in his lexicon, which is a more complex dictionary of Greek terms, it's more of a Greek dictionary, he says it means to be double in speech, saying one thing with one person and saying another thing to another person. Speaking with a forked tongue is another way to put that. You're not consistent in your communication. And we can see the importance of this in the role of a deacon. A deacon is oftentimes a point of communication within the church. Communication between the members of that body and the elders in the congregation. And so when a man is double-tongued, that's a problem. That would include lies. That would include saying one thing to one person and changing and saying something else to another person, making promises and not keeping those promises, not following up on what he's promising to do. All those kinds of things are ways to be devious in speech or double-tongued. And double-tongued deacon, that's an expression, a double-tongued deacon, can frustrate communication, can create misunderstanding and even mistrust within the church. And think with me about Acts 6, which is the model for servants among the servants. Servants designated who meet a certain criteria to take care of certain areas of service in a local body. Think of the original example. It was to address two things: the needs of the widows and the need to keep the Jerusalem church united. So the Hellenist Jews did not feel neglected, and that created a chasm between the Hellenist Jews and the Judean Jews. So deacons in their work can create unity in a body. There is nothing that builds unity in a body more, or any group of people more, than working together. And there is nothing that creates more disunity than in their work pulling in other directions. And so a deacon serves as this meeting point and this connector between the workers in the body of Christ, which indicates, again, the deacon's not the only worker. He's a worker among the workers, and he's facilitating the work of that body of Christ. So a man should not be selected who has a pattern of being double-tongued. Note that some qualifications are positive. This is what they have. They're dignified or reverent. Other qualifications are negative. They shouldn't have this or that, like not double-tongued. The next one we see here is not addicted to much wine. Other translations, New King James says not given to much wine. New International says not indulging in much wine. You can see there's really a hair's difference between these. Since there is a warning about wine, this must be alcoholic wine. Wine in ancient times could mean either fermented beverage or non-fermented beverage. So wine was a generic word for the extractions from a grape. We in our society talk about grape juice and wine. One's non-alcoholic, one is alcoholic. Alcohol distorts judgment. Bottom line, You don't have to pick up the Bible to know that. You can watch somebody who drinks or read the scientific studies about drinking or pick up a driver's manual in the state of North Carolina, and it's just laden with warnings about how that drinking impairs you regarding driving. And not just handling the wheel, but also your ability to make decisions. So, alcohol impairs judgment. And man with an alcoholic problem cannot serve because he runs the risk of using bad judgment in his work and his interaction with people. So, sometimes people conclude from this, oh, not addicted to much wine, not given to much wine. That means a little bit's okay. Well, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to show that a man should not be affected by alcohol serving as a deacon. Two things on that. And I've talked about this, but it's been several years ago and it was in a class, and maybe it's time to repeat it sometime. And that is, when people talk about modern alcohol and they compare it to alcohol in biblical times, we're talking about apples and oranges. Ancient wines had much less sugar in them. The grapes had less sugar than modern grapes. Second of all, it was common among Greeks, Hebrews, and Romans. I'll say that again. The documentation, you can find it up to your knees, that the Romans, the Hebrews, and the Greeks cut wine with water. When they put wine on the table, they put water right next to it and they mixed it. Sometimes two parts water to one part wine, sometimes three or four parts water to wine, which meant they diluted it. What happens to the alcohol? Becomes diluted. And so that's the idea of not addicted to much wine, is that you're consuming enough to get a lot of alcohol in you. Modern wines that are not cut are much more potent. All modern alcoholic drinks were more potent. And by the way, they didn't have distilled spirits in Bible times. Distilled spirits didn't come along until the Middle Ages. So it's a very different world to compare alcoholic drinks today to ancient times. And so I just want to inject that there. This is a warning about alcohol, just as there are warnings throughout the Bible about alcohol, including in the Old Testament. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy for dishonest gain. New American says not fond of sordid gain. New King James says not greedy for money. King James and American Standard say not greedy for filthy lucre, or not greedy of filthy lucre. I just like those translations. Filthy lucre. I mean, that sounds nasty. Okay? Filthy lucre. I like that. It just makes the point, doesn't it? New International says not pursuing dishonest gain. Thayer says about this, eager for base gain, greedy for money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 states that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What's identified there is not money. Money is just a physical object. It's neutral, whether it's a little or much. It's the love of money. It's the consumption. It's being consumed with the pursuit of it. And this text even goes further. If you look closely at a lot of the translations, it's not just the love to get the gain of money, but even dishonest gain, filthy lucre. It's the pursuing of something that's shady and dishonest. An unhealthy appetite for money can corrupt a person's character like nothing else. You know, there are just some core sins that lead to so many other sins. Like greed will lead a person to lie. Greed leads a person to deceive. Greed leads a person to mistreat another person to milk out of them what they want. And so it's a very core kind of problem when a person is eaten up with greed and wanting to get that which is dishonestly gained. So this is important that a deacon not have this trait. He may misuse church funds. He may be entrusted with church funds. Think about it. The daily distribution of Acts chapter 6. How was that happening? It's possible there was actual exchange of food, but we know, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and some other things that are stated, like with Barnabas selling his land, that they were working with funds. They were collecting funds
from the Christians and acquiring food to distribute to the widows who had need. So we have a biblical example of deacons working with funds. So no wonder this is mentioned. And also, if you're eaten up with greed, you can't have a servant's heart. Because greed is about selfishness. And so he's got to be a servant. He's got to be unselfish. So a man who has a greedy attitude shouldn't be selected. And then the next thing it's listed in verse 9, he is to hold the mystery of the faith, or holding the mystery of the faith. Mystery here means the gospel. We recently in our Wednesday night Ephesians study saw how Paul used the word mystery in the third chapter to talk about the gospel that had been revealed to him, the gospel that had been revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament age, and that they'd taken that mystery and they had revealed it. They had preached the message that God is willing to save anybody who would come to Christ, even the Gentiles. So mystery is the gospel of Christ. It's God's plan to save through Jesus Christ. Once veiled, now uncovered. Mystery of the faith. There's two ways this is used in the New Testament. Most of the time, the New Testament talks about faith. It's possessing this quality of trusting God, believing in and trusting God. But the faith is used in a few places to describe the teaching that's been revealed that you believe. The faith. And this is telling us here that the deacon must be one who holds on to the gospel, to the faith that's been delivered, the body of knowledge that's come from Christ through the apostles. A deacon must know, and he must be committed to gospel doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament. If he doesn't have a working knowledge of the gospel and of the Bible, if he doesn't have a strong commitment to it, he's not qualified. Because this is all about being the body of Christ and being the body of Christ the way that Christ wants us to be the body of Christ. And we've got to cling. We've got to hold on to that. It's the point we made at the beginning. This and any Bible subject, you take what is revealed, whether little or much, and you accept and understand what is revealed, and then you act on it. What's the deacon to do? Hold the mystery of the faith. He's not to be grabbing other beliefs and other teachings. He's to hold the teaching of the gospel so that in his work, for his soul's sake, first of all, but also in his work, he understands what the body of Christ is and should be doing, what the mission of Christ's church is. If he doesn't have that, not only is he lacking in understanding the path of the church, but even his own character is at risk. He's not holding to the mystery of the faith, then other things can get in his heart and in his character and in his mind and take control. And so when he is affected by the teaching of Christ, when he's holding the teaching of Christ, he understands what it means to serve. Because he knows it's all about service. And a man like this who does not hold the mystery of the faith, he's not going to be as dedicated. His motives may be suspect. It's not going to be based on service to God and others. And he may even pursue a path that's not biblical. It's not approved. And he's to do this with a clear conscience. New King James and American Standard says pure conscience. If a man is hypocritical, if he says one thing and lives another way, if he's insincere, he doesn't really mean his commitment to Christ. He doesn't really mean his commitment to serving in the body of Christ. He's not qualified. It's the man with authentic faith. It's the man with a genuine commitment who will make an effective deacon. Because it all arises from believing in the way of Christ and being committed to being a servant of Christ. That's the core of what he needs to serve in the body of Christ. So a deacon needs to be known, to be dedicated and sincere as a follower of Jesus Christ. We've made the point along the way, but in reflection, do you see how all of this goes back to servitude? That all these traits and qualities
are related to being a servant. That's who you're looking for. Have you ever had this experience that you forget somebody's name? A lot of us are having that more and more. Okay? You forget someone's name. And so say you're talking to a friend or you're talking to your spouse or something, and you start describing how they look. You know, they're real tall and they've got blonde hair. And you may say, yeah, he works, you know, he works as a nurse. And you say, you know, he lived over two streets over in that house with red shutters. And so you just start, you know, and he had two little boys, remember? They used to ride their bikes by our house. And so you start describing this person by all these traits. And your wife goes, yeah, you mean Ted. Ted Smith, okay, or whatever. And you're like, yeah, that's his name. So you begin to identify who this is by going to those traits. And then eventually you work to identifying who that is. That's what the Bible's teaching us to do. When the number of disciples select deacons to serve among them, they take these traits, these qualities, and they start putting them together like a composite. And then they have a picture of a person. And when that picture is together, that's who you select. So we'll keep working on this, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you for your kind attention. I appreciate the sobriety and the focus that you've provided today as we've looked at this. Thank you so very much. And may God bless us as we work as His church. Brother Ray has another hymn for us to sing together as we lift our voices to God and as we sing encouragement and teaching and admonition to one another. And as we sing this song, if there is a soul present who wants to hold to the faith of Christ, they want to commit to the way of Christ by obeying the gospel, then today you can confess that faith in Jesus as the Christ and be baptized into Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life where you can serve Him. If you need to respond to the gospel call, I want you to do that as we stand together and sing.